Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
So we were just talking about the fact that we got up to the point where John the Baptist is arrested. He said some things about King Herod, really exposed him for some internal family sin, anything from potentially incest, but more likely what he's referring to is just that King Herod is killing his family members and then marrying their wives. And so he kind of exposes it. Whatever it is, he's not afraid to kind of call Herod out on that. And what's fascinating is Herod kind of brings it on himself, because we don't hear John calling out Romans and, centurions and Gentiles, but Herod is the one who sort of set up his political dynasty by claiming to be a Jew. And so I think because of that, John is like, well, then if you're going to be a Jew, we're going to treat you like a Jew, and I'm going to call you out for your hypocrisy. And he does, and Herod has him arrested. And for Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as we're going to see tonight, that's sort of the moment that they describe as the moment that begins his ministry. And so from that standpoint, the passages tonight, as it says here on the sign, the passages tonight are a moment when Jesus is going to define for us and for everybody else what his ministry is. Now, just for clarity, I think there's a difference between his ministry and his mission. His mission is to die on the cross, and he's going to make that clear later, but he doesn't make that clear yet. And what he does talk about now is his ministry. And so for what he's going to do for the next 3 years, essentially, he's going to define it, what his role is, what his purpose is. And that's what we're going to see as we walk through these passages. Here's a little picture, and this is why I'm sharing the screen, because I wanted you to be able to see some of the maps. So Mark 1, verses 14 through 15 says this: after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." So again, the way Mark writes it, it's very much connected to John's put in prison and Jesus just picks right up. And I think part of the idea is that there is a distinction. There's like two eras here. And remember, John, by his own admission, his role was to tell people to watch for Jesus. He was the opening act, and he knew that, and he was delighted to be the opening act. And so he was the opening act. Well, now the opening act is over, and it's signaled over by John being arrested. And so now Jesus steps onto the stage, so to speak, and he begins the ministry. What's interesting is his message is not different, right? I mean, what it says he starts preaching is almost exactly the same thing John preached in terms of just the words. He says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news," which is what John was saying. But for Jesus, the big difference is the messenger is different. As John preached that message, he always was very clear to say, "I am not the good news. I am not the kingdom of heaven. I am not the Messiah." And Jesus is going to step onto the stage and he's going to say, "I am the kingdom of heaven. I am bringing it near. I am the Messiah." So the message is the same, but the messenger is different enough that it really makes a big difference. So it says he went to Galilee. So that there's that big old arrow there to make sure you see where Galilee is on that map. So why go to Galilee? So some of it is strategic. Galilee has as many as 1 million people, which is really a lot of people, obviously, at this time of history. And it's about 60 by 30 miles, and it's got 204 villages, and each village has 15,000 or more people in it. So it's a really kind of a densely populated area. The other thing about it is that it's a mixture of Gentiles and Jews. So it's interesting that Jesus chooses to begin his ministry not in a place which would just be to the Jews, but where there's a lot of people. We do see also that right under the arrow, you see that Nazareth is in Galilee. So we know that's where he's kind of been raised, or as of late been hanging out. You'll see a couple other places there. I'll point out, we'll see them later, but Cana is up there just above the arrow that says Galilee. Does anybody remember what happened last time Jesus was in Cana?
The wedding.
Correct. That's where the wedding was, and that's where he turned the water into wine. And then a couple up from that, so you've got Magdala and Gennesaret, and then you've got Capernaum. And Capernaum becomes a big ministry hub for Jesus. He often keeps heading back to Capernaum. And I think probably because it's pretty central to Galilee, and Galilee is this kind of this huge, densely populated place. So he does end up kind of going around there. So that's why I wanted you to see the map, just to get an idea of kind of where his ministry for a lot of time focuses. Towards the end, Only according to John does he come to Jerusalem every now and then when the festivals are in play, and those are important because then those would be the most populated places. And but for the rest of the gospel writers, it's really only towards the end that he works his way to Jerusalem, just in that last week or two when he's about to be crucified. So that does become important, and he does spend time there. But for now, a lot of his time is here in this little area, but densely populated area called Galilee. So that's what John says. He comes in, he's preaching the same message, but he's a very different messenger. And he begins to preach throughout the region. It says in Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17, it says, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum. So that's why I moved the arrow up to Capernaum. So Matthew tells us again that the signal of the new era is when the messenger of the kingdom of heaven and that the Messiah is coming is arrested, then Jesus steps into that role and he's the new messenger, but his message is the same, but as the messenger, he's now pointing to himself, which is makes all the difference, obviously. But we're told here he goes basically and lives in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so you have the map so you can see exactly where it is. And it says he did this to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So even as we see Jesus going to Galilee, which is a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, right off the bat, we're told it's connected to a prophecy, which reminds us that the Messiah's, this is a clear messianic prophecy, and it reminds us that the Messiah's purpose isn't just to the Jews. So right off the bat, we're reminded it's to be a light to the Gentiles, and that those are the people living in darkness, and it's to be a light directly to them that has dawned. And then he goes on to say what Mark said as well. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has become, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And then Luke 3:23 just says, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. So Luke tells us he begins this about the age of 30. So if you ever heard that it's from 30 to 33, this is why we know this. Luke is not terribly specific. He says about 30 years old, so that may or may not be exactly right. But so here we are. We begin the ministry. Jesus is about 30. He goes to Galilee. He's centered in the place where the Gentiles and the Jews both are. This is a little close up of the area. I have a question for you, but let's read this story before I get to that question. So this is going to tell us he's going to return to Cana. John 4 says this. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. So Capernaum is up at the top, up like I say, about three cities or three words above Cana. So Jesus goes back to Cana. It doesn't say exactly why. He's just visiting. He has friends, relatives, who knows. So he's visiting Cana. And while he's there, it says a royal official. Now, the royal official is probably a Gentile. We don't know that for sure, but this is someone who works for Herod, could ostensibly be a Jew, but even if he's a Jew, he would not be regarded as sort of your prime Jew. He would be regarded as a collaborator. And so interestingly enough, that again, the second miracle we're going to hear about Jesus from John, first is a wedding, and it's not a big thing. The second one is about a Gentile. So there's definitely some interesting choices that John is making as he's kind of moving into this. So let's read this story, and then I will ask the question I was going to ask.
Can I ask a question really quick?
Sure.
So, like, where are, like, the Samaritans? Are they kind of interspersed, or are they, like, in a certain area, or how does that work?
It's a good question. I don't know the details for sure. My impression, let me back up the map a little bit and see if that helps us at all. So yeah, my impression is that they're going to be located like north of Jerusalem in that area that says Samaria.
Okay.
So that's going to be.
But then in Galilee, although you said there are Gentiles too, then there's a lot more back Jews too also?
Yep, absolutely. Okay. Galilee is a mixture of Gentiles and Jews, heavily populated area, about 3 million people. And so there's a lot of Jews and Gentiles. Probably means there are some Samaritans too, because it's so mixed. And it's so close to Samaria, it wouldn't surprise me. But I think the heavy you know, the Samaritans tend to congregate together. And my understanding is it's in that area of Samaria. Any other questions before we read about the miracle with the official? All right. When this man, referring to the royal official, when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea. So Jesus arrives in Cana, but the official's in Capernaum. And it's about 20 miles away, just so you have a sense of the scale here. Capernaum's about 20 miles away from Cana. It says, when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. So he's willing to travel that 20 miles because he's just that concerned and that desperate. And Jesus says this to him, when he comes and begs him to heal his son, Jesus says, unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Now, it's not clear immediately from this context who he's referring to by you people. So does he mean the Gentiles or does he mean people in Galilee? Based upon something that happens later, I think he might mean people in Galilee. I think he might just mean people in this area, but it's not clear. What is interesting is the official's response. So Jesus says, you know, you're just asking me because you want a sign. You're just asking me, you don't believe unless you see a sign. And the royal officer said, sir, come down before my child dies. And it's interesting because I think what happens here is this is the best answer that the officer could give, because it's as if he comes to Jesus and just asks for help. And Jesus says, ah, you know, you guys are always just looking for signs. And it's like the officer says, I couldn't care less about a sign. I just need help. And by asking Jesus, he's clearly showing that he believes that Jesus can heal his son and is the only chance he has. He says, unless you come, he will die. You are the one that has to come. Come down before my child dies. So I don't want to argue with you, Jesus, about theology. I don't want to argue with you about signs. I just need my son healed. And so I think, interestingly, Jesus is kind of challenging him, or perhaps the people around him that are listening. Everything Jesus does is viewed by crowds at this point, and some of his disciples, perhaps. So he's challenging the people around him, and by saying, you know, it's you guys are always wanting signs. And the centurion's just like showing, in essence, that he doesn't need a sign. He does believe. And that becomes stronger when Jesus says, go. Jesus replied, your son will live. So the centurion, or the, I said centurion, it's not necessarily centurion. The official says, come or my, before my son dies. And Jesus says, go, your son will live. So what's interesting is Jesus doesn't even offer to come. He doesn't do what the official wanted. And yet the official's response is one of faith. He says, the man took Jesus at his word, which literally means, right? When we say that just means we believe what someone said. It says the man took Jesus at his word and departed. So he hears Jesus say that. He hasn't seen any evidence that what Jesus said is true, but he does believe. So interestingly enough, despite what Jesus challenged him with, he shows himself to be the person who already believes. He came to Cana because he believed. He left Cana because he believed, because Jesus just said, just go and your son will live. While he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that the boy was living. So it's nice, and I think it's kind of a grace of God that the official doesn't have to wait till he gets home and find out. They actually come to meet him. They tell him, hey, he's living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him. And then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. So there's two ways to read this. One is that, yeah, he believed enough to go home, but now he's really affirmed. And that makes sense. We all understand that too. We believe, but it's nice to see evidence and see the confirmation of our convictions. But it may be more than that. It may be that he already believed, but the people who were convinced by this were his household. And the household includes his family. It includes, as an official, it also includes his servants. It includes his extended family. It actually, household is a pretty big term. And so basically everybody who saw the boy healed and knew that he had gone and then heard his story about, that's exactly when Jesus said he would live. It's all those people, I think, that believed. I think he already believed. He believes more now for sure. But I think it's his whole household that becomes believers. And I think it's an interesting sort of recognition that our faith can sometimes lead to other people's faith. And that's actually something we see a lot in scripture. We see whole households believing because one person believes. And so in this case, by his belief, his conviction, it gave an opportunity for the whole household to believe. Interestingly enough, all of this comes back to Jesus's point and kind of confirms what he said, that you guys need signs to believe. And sure enough, they did. The official may not have, but probably he saw other signs and that's why he believed. I'm guessing there were other miracles that caused him to believe, although John doesn't record them. I'm guessing that there were other miracles that caused him to believe before this, and that's why he believed. So taking all that together, oh, and then John says this, this was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. So he talked about the wedding as the first sign, and he talks about this as the second sign. And I think, again, it doesn't mean there couldn't be other miracles in between, but I think for John, he puts things in lists with reasons. And I think the first sign was kind of we saw how it was an honor to his mom, and it wasn't a huge sort of sign for a lot of people about who he was. It really was just for the servants and kind of the people lower in the status. And now we see the second sign is to someone who's way up in the status, who's a noble and an official. And so I think he's kind of, and a Gentile. So I think he's kind of making a point about Jesus kind of covering the gamut in his first two signs. But taking these stories, his preaching, he goes to Galilee, he preaches, and then he does this miracle. So far, from Matthew Mark's standpoint, his ministry has just begun. John was arrested, and then he started his ministry. So based on the chapters, the short, brief passages we've read so far, how would you describe the ministry of Jesus? If somebody said to you, hey, based upon just this, not knowing anything else yet, what's the ministry of Jesus about? What is he doing? What does he see as his ministry, so to speak? What do you guys think?
He's reaching all people, like people who might be on the outskirts of their society or their, you know, when you take in the woman at the well as well, that wasn't a musical, wasn't a miracle either.
That could be a good musical, I don't know.
A notable moment. And so he's not starting at the top. He's not starting with the political leaders or the religious leaders. And he's also being really specific. He clearly knows the individual needs and he's treating each case uniquely.
Okay, that's good. What else do you guys see?
Well, one thing, just like with Nicodemus and, or are we including him?
You can include him, sure. Lorian included the musical, The Woman at the Well. So you can include Nicodemus.
The rap about Nicodemus.
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah, that sounds good.
And the official son, Jesus is like talking and drawing a crowd and stuff. But I noticed that like those people like came to him. But he was going about. So I don't know. That just seems a little, although generally it seems like he's, kind of what Lorian said.
I think that also shows that he's meeting people where they are, right? I mean, Nicodemus came to him at night because that's all he was ready to do at that point. And Jesus didn't say, why are you hiding? Come back, talk to me tomorrow in front of all your buddies. He just meets him where he currently is, sort of what he's able to bring. Jesus takes and
multiplies. He's also being a little secretive, I guess. I mean, kind of with the idea that, and like, you know, the water to wine, and then like with the official, you know, he like doesn't like go there and do like a big showy thing. And even Nicodemus and the woman at the well, you know, he's like engaging in kind of like a dialogue with them.
No, I think that's good. In some ways, it's all pretty quiet compared to what you might think of if you were trying to draw attention. And yeah, to both your points also, he is getting attention. You know, Nicodemus comes to him and the official comes to him. So he is gaining attention. Clearly people are coming to him, but it's not because he's out there with a really big press agent. You know, he is kind of doing it kind of quietly in some ways. Any other thoughts about what he's doing specifically? Go ahead.
He's proclaiming the good news of God.
Good. Yes.
Yeah, that's what he's.
I think that's very
like,
relevant.
Yeah, so he's staying on like message and like, yeah.
Yeah. Right. So part of his ministry, just in its simplicity, is to continue to preach the message that John preached, but to do it as the good news himself, in a sense. So yeah, he's definitely still preaching the message of the good news of the Messiah, who's coming. Even the fact that he goes to Galilee, it even says, it doesn't always say this about the prophecies. Sometimes it says this happened so that this would be fulfilled. Here it says he did this so that it would fulfill. I think it would be disingenuous. I think it would be not helpful to say every prophecy that he fulfilled, he sort of went out of his way to do, because that sounds manipulative. It's also impossible, because some of them had to do with his birth. But I do think it is also true that sometimes he does things knowing that they are prophetic and they will help people understand who he is. And so even going to Capernaum and setting up there, I think is part of his ministry, to not only proclaim the good news, but to say, I am the good news. And so I think you guys really, yeah, you nailed it. And one of the first things I would say, and we're going to see some more elements as we go, but one of the first things I would say is he's starting his ministry, if you were just to kind of boil it down, is to preach the good news sort of indiscriminately, right? He goes where everybody is, indiscriminately, but also to demonstrate his authority, and then preach his message even more specifically as people respond to that. And so a lot of this is about demonstrating I am the Messiah right off the bat, coming in, giving big messages and doing big demonstrations, so that even when he says you people won't believe without a sign, it is a challenge, but it's not entirely a disgruntled one. Part of it is he's telling them, this is why I'm healing. I'm healing because I care, but I'm also healing because I want to give you signs that I'm the Messiah. I want you to know that I can do this. John didn't do this, right? And your other false messiahs probably didn't do this. So I want you to see that I can do this. So he's kind of establishing his authority and preaching the good news that the kingdom of heaven is near. So I think it's really good. Any other thoughts on that before we go on? All right, so Luke 4, starting.
Do like that. I mean, he is saying, like, you know, like, you need to see signs and wonders or else you won't believe. And I mean, yeah, that is like not a great thing, but he's still doing like those signs and wonders and everything he can to get people, you know, to believe.
For sure. And that's even the confirmation, is that when the officer goes home, it is the sign that led his household to believe. So that is what happened. So Jesus was both correct and recognized that doesn't mean he's going to withhold signs just because they're asking for them. It is part of his ministry. And that's part of the point, I think, is that his ministry right now could be broken down to preaching and demonstrating his authority as the not only the messenger of the good news, but the Messiah himself. So that's good. All right, Luke 4, 16 through 30. It says he went to Nazareth. So he leaves. He doesn't go to Capernaum, actually. That arrow was just to remind us where the officer was. He goes from Cana to Nazareth. He went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. So he makes sense. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. So Jesus is already seen in the synagogues as having enough authority that when he comes in, he's going to read the scripture, at least sometimes. And so in this case, he does. And the reading he selects is absolutely not an accident. In Isaiah, and this is what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. One thing that is important, but not as clear to us. So he stands up to read and then he sits down, which in our culture means he's done talking. That he read, now he's going to sit down, it's someone else's turn. But teachers in the synagogues, people would stand to read, but the teachers would sit down to teach. It was just the normal thing for them to do. And partly because it indicated they often taught by questions and dialogue. So when he sits down, it doesn't necessarily mean I'm done. And you can tell everybody's eyes are fastened on him. They're like, well, he chose that passage. He's probably going to teach us something about it. He's going to tell us something cool. And everybody in that synagogue knows that's a passage about the Messiah. So they're probably all wondering, cool, what is he going to tell us about the coming Messiah? What is it that he's going to tell us? A few of them may be thinking, you know, I've actually seen some of these things happen recently. You know, there have been some miracles. It does seem like some of these things are amazing things are happening that are kind of like what Isaiah prophesied. That's interesting. I wonder what that means. What is Jesus going to tell us? And Jesus' whole teaching is this. He says, well, it's not his whole teaching. There's indication he says more. But he says, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on them. And he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, which is as about a clear a statement of his messianic authority as you can give. I mean, unless he's saying it's somebody else in this building, because he doesn't just say today this is fulfilled in our city, in our town. He says in your hearing, right here, it's fulfilled. And I think it was probably pretty clear to everybody he was referring to himself. And again, they've seen some miracles. He's been proclaiming the good news. Now he's really unveiling it and saying, I am that good news. I have been anointed for this. I am that Messiah. I am here to do all those things that Isaiah said. It's instructive for us because we aren't as tuned into this as the Hebrews would have been. It is instructive for us to notice what kinds of things were considered messianic and how much of it has to do, again, with being a voice for the voiceless and being, you know, lifting up the oppressed and helping those who don't have access. So, you know, to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And even the idea of the year of the Lord's favor, it's interesting. The passage in Isaiah doesn't say the year of the Lord's favor. It says the year of the Lord's judgment. And I think that the fact that the Septuagint, which is probably what Jesus is reading from here, the fact that it says the Lord's favor isn't a mistake. I think they saw that as the same thing. Because again, it's another reminder to us that when the Jews heard the word judgment, it wasn't something that felt bad to them. It was something that felt encouraging to them because it meant the oppressed were being set free. It is the same as everything else here. It means that those who were unfairly being treated were about to receive their freedom because those who were oppressing them are about to be judged. So it's all the same to them. And Jesus is saying, I'm that person. I'm here to do all that. Undoubtedly, for some of them, it made them think he was here to get rid of the Romans, to judge the Romans. But he's obviously going to go a lot further than that. It does say he began by saying that. So the implication is he went on to teach. And based upon the next line, I think he did go on to teach. And it says this, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. I just love this because here he is, he's claiming to be the Messiah. And the next things that come out of his mouth don't sort of terrify people or make them resentful that this guy's making this huge claim. They don't feel afraid. What they feel hearing him speak, what they feel is they're amazed at the gracious words coming from his lips. They're amazed at how gracious this new Messiah is. And I think that is, I have a tendency to think that is exactly how we would respond if we saw Jesus in person today. I think we'd have certain expectations of fear and judgment, and we know that we're not right about a lot. And so I think we'd be afraid he would kind of be correcting us and condemning us. And while Jesus certainly can do that, I love this idea that as he sits with them and he tells them he's the Messiah, he follows it up with amazing grace and amazing graciousness. Pam and I were just talking before everybody got here. And I was saying that over the last week, I've been thinking a lot about the idea that it's just a human thing that we all like to be treated with grace. I know it sounds super obvious, but it's just been something I've been thinking about the last week. We all like to be treated with grace. And of course, my thought was, well, then I should probably work harder to treat more people that way, because that is what we all want. And I just love that Jesus was that right here, even in this part of his ministry, at this amazing moment, they are amazed at the gracious words coming from his lips. But even with that, some of that resentment does come. You also have, it says, isn't this Joseph's son, they asked? Which is a good question, right? This guy just claimed to be the Messiah. You know, isn't this Joseph's son? How weird is that? But you know what's funny that I remember, and those of you who've been with us from through the Old Testament, which is most of you at this point, you will remember this too, I think, that Saul, anytime he wanted to insult David, you know, anytime he wanted to put David down and kind of say to people, David shouldn't be king, who is he to be the king? He would always just call him Jesse's son. He would basically would say, isn't he just the son of a shepherd? And here they are saying, isn't he just the son of a handyman? And so I think it is very much that kind of, we know him, we know his dad, his dad's fine, but he's not like Messiah material, you know. So who is this Jesus to claim he's the Messiah? Isn't this Jesus' son, they asked. And Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. So here's what's interesting. He's come back to Nazareth. This is his hometown. And we've heard the stories about the miracle he did in Cana. We heard a story about a miracle he did essentially in Capernaum, although he wasn't there. The miracle was in Capernaum. you know, we get the sense he was preaching and doing messages outside of Nazareth. He goes back to Nazareth and he begins to preach to them. And basically somebody says, look, if you're such hot stuff, how come you're not doing miracles here? How come you're not healing us? In fact, they're saying you should be focusing most of your miracles here, is what he's saying that they're saying. He's saying, you would say to me, physician, heal yourself. Why are you going out to Capernaum? I do think some of the code here is, why are you spending time with the Gentiles when you could be here in Nazareth with the Jews doing miracles for us? If you're who you say you are, we're the ones you should be demonstrating it to. We're the ones you should be giving it to. And that's what, at least that's what he's recognizing they're thinking. It doesn't say they said that, but that's what he's recognizing they're thinking. Truly, I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And then Jesus says this quote where he essentially says, partly because of just the practical nature of what they said, you knew me as a child. Not that he did anything wrong, but you just knew me as a child. I'm so normal. I'm so mundane. My dad is so mundane, so normal that it's hard for you to see around the corner, to see the difference between spiritual and physical. Like we've talked about, that's a tension he keeps pushing at with them. It's so hard for you to see that you look at me and you think, he can't be any big shakes. And Jesus basically says that always happens. And he says it in a way that I think this is an idiom. I think it's a figure of speech that they all say. And you could see how that could come about anything. You know, we're never treated as well in our own hometown as we are when people don't know us as well. It kind of happens a lot. But for us, that's because we're not as great as we think we are. But Jesus is just saying, you know, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. And then but it's more than that. He's also saying, why do you think that I deserve, that I should be partial and give you all of the stuff? And that's where he goes on to say these stories. He says, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Jesus doesn't explain why God made the choice he did, but he simply points out, yeah, Elijah lived for 3 years with a widow, and that widow was blessed because she never ran out of food. She never ran out of oil. There was kind of a general blessing on her house the whole time he was there. And he points out, did he go to Sidon because there were no widows in Israel? No, God specifically chose to send Elijah somewhere outside of Israel to serve a Gentile, to serve somebody else, to bring blessing to somebody else. Then he goes on and says, and there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, and yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Of all people, a Syrian was cleansed of leprosy. And so Jesus is making two points. One is, you know, sometimes you're just not, people don't come to you. They don't ask for your help in your own hometown, you know, and who's to say, I am preaching to you. I am sharing the good news with you right now, but you're worried about whether I'm doing these miracles or not. But his other point, I think his larger point is, you're going to have to get past this idea that you deserve it. And this is the other thing I've been thinking about. Well, let me read the next sentence because it also leads into this. It says, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. So his simply saying to them, why do you think I should be partial to you, makes them really mad because they think he should be, because they're really irritated by that, right? They think the Messiah should look after his own kind first, and should really give them the emphasis first. One of the things we've talked about in the Old Testament was the birthright swap, that there was this type that plays over and over from the very beginning with Isaac and Ishmael, and then with Jacob and Esau, and then with Joseph and Reuben. You know, it just from the very beginning, there's just example after example after example where the person who deserved the blessing of the Father in the eyes of the world, the person who had the access because he happened to be born earlier, that person gets removed from that position and God substitutes somebody else in his place. And I don't think that the point that God is making is that, you know, people in less power are more deserving. But I think the point that God is making is, I do not grant access by the same sort of privilege and prestige and status that you think I should. I don't do it the way the world does. And by doing this birthright status swap, I think it's even a type for the Jews to see that Jesus is saying, you think as Jews, you deserve the grace of God. Well, guess what? I'm going to reach out and give it to people who really don't deserve it or don't even think they deserve it. And this is the second thing. As I said, I was thinking that we all want to be treated with more grace. I was thinking about the fact that it's really interesting that we tend to think our difficulty with grace goes so far that that sometimes we think grace, we still get it stuck and confused in our heads that grace goes to people who deserve it. And that when grace goes to someone who doesn't deserve it, we feel resentful, because honestly, sometimes we feel like we deserve it more. And I just think this is part of the, this is why they're mad, because a populist message which says that God is not going to be partial and he's going to treat people who don't have access in society and he's going to give them blessing even though they aren't wealthy enough or born in the right place or born to the right parents or living in the right town or whatever it may be, he says, you know, he's not going to be partial. That's a really great message if you're one of the people who generally doesn't have access. But if you're one of the people who thinks you deserve that grace, then it's a really irritating message, because now you're missing out and you don't feel like you should be. And there's a lot of parables, we'll see them, I won't go into them now, but there's a lot of parables Jesus gives which have this same story, that you need to stop thinking that you deserve the grace and other people don't. That's not what grace even is. And so it makes them mad. It makes them so mad that they actually want to take him out and stone him. Now, part of that's because he said he was the Messiah, right? So there is that. But he hasn't yet claimed to be God. So it's not quite blasphemy. It's just a lot of chutzpah to claim to be the Messiah. But remember, he said that already, and they were amazed at the grace. It's not until he says, I'm not going to be partial to you guys, that they get mad. They take him out, and this is what it says. And then I see you, Meredith. Let me just read this verse, and then we'll get to you. It says, they got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. By the way, a lot of times stoning wasn't just throwing rocks at somebody. Sometimes literally what you would do is throw someone off a cliff. And then when they were laying at the bottom of the cliff, you would roll big old boulders on top of them. It appears this is what they had in mind. And they're so forceful. They actually drive him all the way up to the, I mean, it's not in a car, obviously, right? They shove him all the way up to the cliff. They usher him up there. So it says, they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff, but he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. And here's the irony I'll mention, and then I'll pause and let you guys chime in. The irony is, they asked for a miracle. He said, I may not give you any, I'm not going to be partial, but isn't his walking through the crowd, isn't that a miracle? I think it is. I think, in fact, if they're paying attention, he just gave them a miracle. He showed them that you can't destroy me. You can't kill me before my time, no matter how determined you are. Okay, so that's my thoughts on that. And I think that tells us some more about what his ministry is and how it's defined. I'll put in my two cents on that in a second. But before I do, Meredith, you had your hand up, and then anybody else who has thoughts.
I was thinking, it does kind of remind me of the story of the prodigal son. Well, and you said that with the parables and, you know, and also just the idea that with the older son, you've had all this, you've seen, you know, you've had everything that I had, but then being upset about other one.
Yeah, that's a good catch. And that is one of the parables I was thinking of for sure. What I like about that example is that what he says to the older son is not that he's not going to get any of the good stuff. He just says, you already have it. You already have all this. So you're irritated about the wrong things. And I think that's also appropriate too. He's not telling the Israelites or the people in Nazareth that they're going to miss out. Again, he's there. He's actually telling them he's the Messiah in a clearer way than he has some people. But they're so focused on other people getting blessings they aren't getting that they kind of, they do miss out. Other thoughts? Anybody else? What else do we learn about his ministry from this passage? Or any other thoughts you have?
I mean, I know people are fickle, and I'm fickle, but it seems like they turned on him really fast. To be from, you know, saying they were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips. And kind of the, I don't know, it seems like maybe even isn't this Joseph's son kind of, I mean, yeah, questioning well, isn't this Joseph's son? But it also could be kind of well, isn't this Joseph's son? And he kind of wonder at it. And then, I don't know, it seems really kind of incongruent that they were saying that. And then he's like, well, surely you will quote this to me. And then they're getting ready to throw him off a cliff.
Yeah. What do you guys think? You guys have any thoughts on that before I give my two cents?
I think it is an striking example, Meredith, you're right, but I think it is also, it is the way that humans respond to what we, like what we feel is injustice when it's not us getting the grace. I think of the prodigal son, and then also the other parable is the one where the man hires laborers throughout the day and promises a flat rate. And at the end of the day, the people who've been working longer are mad. And he says, well, I'm giving you, we had a deal, like worry about yourself, but it's so hard not to feel like they did more work. They earned more than the people next to them. And so I do think too, sometimes, I mean, it's, I think he is already starting to speak to shaking up power structures that make them very comfortable. And so the idea of disrupting that is probably feels kind of catastrophic to their whole lives in some ways.
Yeah.
So like, do you guys think that, I mean, that makes sense. And that, I mean, they're saying these good things about him actually, and maybe like for real, but then he kind of like turns it around then with what he says, like, surely you quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, and all that.
Maybe, although I tend to think he says that because he sees that in them already. So I don't think he like said that, and that, I mean, that was a little bit of an insult to them. And sometimes when people call us out on what we're thinking, it makes us mad. So I think that might be part of it. So I think what you guys
said. So then what do you think, like, the all spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips? I mean,
I think it's real.
Were they actually?
Yeah, I think so. So here's what I think. I think a couple of things. One is, I think what Lorraine said is true. I think that does happen. I think I've seen that happen. I think, yeah. I've been in crowds where I've seen people be really cheering someone on, and then something happens and they feel resentful and they will just turn on a dime. I bet you could ask any celebrity and they'll tell you they've probably had, feel like they've had that experience anyway. But the other thing I would say is, remember too, that when we speak of groups, I even think when it uses the word all, we don't have to assume that every single member of that group is responding in unity and in chorus. So I think it's also possible that we've got two things happening at once. Some people are hearing him and going, oh man, he's so gracious, that's really cool. And then other people are hearing him and going, isn't this Joseph's son? And why doesn't he do, if he's doing all this, why isn't he doing it here? And they feed on each other, right? So if you're a little bit irritated and the guy next to you is like, whoa, this Jesus guy is right on, he is so gracious, then that makes you a little bit like, well, I don't think he's gracious, he's kind of bugging me. I think they feed on each other. So I think both can be true at once. Having said that, I also think the realization dawns on them that first he's like, hey, I'm here for those who are oppressed. I'm here to help the poor. And everybody's like, that's me. That's cool. That's awesome. But then it begins to dawn on them, but he's not doing all that here. He's doing that somewhere else. So why is he, you know, is he saying that we're not? Yeah, again, it's that whole thing of grace is great when it's for me, but why does it seem to be for them? And then he calls them out. And I do think he inflames it when he calls them out. Yeah. I mean, I think telling people what they're thinking sometimes makes them angry. And so I think in that sense, he provokes it. But I don't think he's creating something that wasn't already there. At least that's how it looks to me. What do the rest of you guys think?
That makes sense.
Yeah. And I mean, some of the people in this group probably, were oppressed and in the meek in spirit, sort of that he talks in the Beatitudes, but some of them may have been the oppressors too. And so it is going to make them angry when someone says, I'm here to upset that system.
Yeah. I think.
Yeah. That's and cause a lot of division. Like, I mean, he caused a lot of division. Ultimately, mm-hmm. You know, he got rid of division, but I mean, yeah, like he had to.
For sure. There are those passages where he says that's why the Son of Man is here. And they're weird when we read them because we're like, but he's such a peacemaker. But I think you're right. There are things that he does that cause division because he's telling people you're no better than that guy next to you. And ironically, that causes division instead of unity. Instead of saying, oh, we're the same, causes division from people who are like, I don't want to be the same. And people are like, well, I think we are. There's going to be division there. So yeah, I think that's really true. I just put here that I think we also see here that his ministry includes, again, just at its simplest, I think all of that was really good, deep thoughts. At his simplest, it just includes his speaking clearly of his messiahship and what they can expect from the Messiah. So he is laying the groundwork. He's saying, you know, you may have argued about what the Messiah would be. Well, here's the kind of Messiah I am. I speak freedom to the oppressed. I speak good news to the poor. And I'm not partial about it. I'm not going to give preference to one family or one power structure or one social class over another. I'm going to be impartial in my approach. And so those are two things we learn about his ministry. And when you connect that with his previous, you know, a miracle to the Capernaum official, it begins to take a lot of, again, kind of annoying power that I think a lot of people are like, yeah, we like grace, but really that official, you know, that's kind of weird. Us first, Jesus. Then you can go give them what's left over.
Yeah, I guess with the grace thing too, like I was thinking when you were saying that, and it, yeah, and then the kind of idea that they want to think like, oh, I'm better than this person. Like the older son wanted to think I'm special or I'm something.
Yeah, right. Absolutely. Absolutely.
I think that's true. And I think also it's easy. I think it's just a human trait to slip into scarcity mindset too. So they want to go first because they're afraid there's not enough Jesus to go around.
Yeah, that's a good point too. I think that's really good.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's difficult. It would be very easy, I guess, to read this as him saying that he's only going to rescue some people. So if you were whipped into a fervor, there's a way to sort of read this as, I'm not helping you, I'm helping those people over there. If you also miss everything we were saying before about how he's helping everyone.
Yeah, if you're predisposed to be bugged about that, you can hear that that way. Agreed. Yeah, I think that's true. Yeah, and it is that kind of thing where something that is actually really gracious, we can change our mind about it. It sounds gracious to us, and then we get it in our head because someone whispers in our ear. And again, in this crowd, I think there was some of that happening. Someone whispers in our ear, no, that's not as gracious as you thought. That's for other people, you know, whatever. Then that thing that sounded gracious suddenly becomes really annoying and bad. And again, I just feel like I've been a human long enough to know that I can do that. That I can flip something on its head where I got a really good message and I turned it upside down. Now I'm really angry. And it can happen very fast. So I'm not super surprised. And crowds have a way of feeding negatively if they want to, in a sense. They can feed negatively that way pretty fast. And then the people who do think it's gracious are just like, well, I thought it was gracious, but maybe I'm wrong. You know, sometimes it's just easy to kind of collapse. But again, I don't think the entire crowd took him up on the hill. I suspect there were some that still thought they were gracious words. You know, I think, but nonetheless, the crowd as a whole can turn very quickly. All right, Mark 1, 16 through 20. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And at once they left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. And without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Matthew 4 is the same story. 18 through 22 says, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And at once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, and they were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So I think it's important to be realistic about this and actually to remember the text we've already read. This is not the first time he meets Peter and Andrew and John and James, at least not all four of them. We know he's already met Andrew, and we know he's already met Peter, and we know probably he's already met John. Maybe he's not met James, but I suspect he has. I think it's most realistic to read this story, not that Jesus happened upon some fishermen and said, follow me, and they dropped everything and followed him without knowing who he was. I think more likely they have already witnessed some of these miracles. They have already witnessed his preaching. They have already come to believe that he is who he says he is. So I think what we're seeing here is not Jesus randomly grabbing, or even by his own choosing, just grabbing strangers that don't know him. I think we see him making choices for sure, but I think he's choosing people that he knows believe They already believe him. They're not the ones that wanted to run him off the cliff. You know, they're people that do believe, but they're also those people that are not, they're not the people that probably would be able to go find a rabbi, you know, a teacher and be his disciple. The typical thing that happened, you know, the rabbi structure hasn't quite developed yet, but to the degree that we have teachers and followers, which we do have at this stage, it typically was like an audition. If you were wanted to disciple under a particular teacher, you went to that teacher and you proved that you were going to work hard. You proved that you were going to be devoted. You proved that you were smart enough to be accurately passing on his teachings. You chose him and then went and convinced him to take you. And Jesus does flip that on its head. He goes to people who probably wouldn't have had that access because they're not the most educated and they're not the most, you know, well connected, you know, in families. He goes to these fishermen, these laborers, and he goes to them and he says, I want you to be my disciples and I will teach you. I will teach you to be fishers of men. I'll teach you to have impact on the world. I'll teach you to bring in the kingdom of heaven, to do what I do, to all those things he talked about, you know, from Isaiah essentially is what he's promising them. This is what you'll be part of. And so it is striking in that he's choosing them and he is choosing people who are not at the choices you think he would make again if he was following the normal structure. But I don't think it's I don't think this should be an example of someone who heard the call of Jesus and blindly followed him without knowing anything. I think these are people who knew him, they believed him, they heard him, they were just waiting in a sense for him to call them. And even when it says John and James left their father Zebedee in the boat, I just think Zebedee knew that was happening. It's very strange to me if they just left him holding the business by himself. That is not even necessarily admirable. But I think he knew. I think he knew they were going. And so they did. Now, it's still amazing they left him. They left what they had. They followed him. But I think it is important to understand this was a calling, and they were ready for the calling because they believed in the messenger who called them. Any thoughts on that from anybody?
Well, also they had, and I don't think you just said this, but they had the thing from like John the Baptist, like the really good, like recommendation for like Jesus and that he's the Messiah. And so they already really had that kind of like that.
Yeah, that's good.
Concept of who he was.
That's good. I did not say that specifically, but that is where he met Andrew. That's where Andrew and Peter, actually, that's why they met him, was through John, and probably John, was through John the Baptist. So I think you're correct that they were already, in one sense, they were followers of John the Baptist. So again, that also made sense this way. Yeah, for sure. I think you're right. That's also a good point, strong point. Anything else? All right. Mark 1, verses 21 through 28. Oh, so I just had here a third thing we say. So we've seen that his ministry is, you know, preaching the kingdom of heaven is near. He's demonstrating his authority. He's declaring himself to be the Messiah. That is absolutely part of his ministry. He's declaring himself to be an impartial Messiah for everybody. But then after declaring himself to be an impartial Messiah, he does go choose some of those who already believe, and he calls them to follow him and become part of his ministry. So he invites other people into that ministry as well. Mark 1, 21 through 28. So they, interesting, now it's they, right? Because now he started to pick up his disciples. They went to Capernaum. And like I mentioned, Capernaum becomes a place he continually returns to. I think he has a home there. It said earlier he lived there. So it's like he set up a home there and he goes back there over and over and over. So it says they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. Did the same thing he did in Nazareth. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law. This is an interesting phrase because you would think, so it's a very specific meaning, because teachers of the law obviously have some sort of authority. They're teachers of the law. They have the authority to teach the law, but here's what's different. Teachers of the law, when they taught, their authority was based upon the text of the scriptures and the commentaries that they already had about those scriptures. In other words, they didn't have authority to look at a scripture and sort of tell you anything that wasn't already known. The teachers of the law were simply clarifying what people agreed, or at least a certain grouping of what people believed was taught. Jesus, to say that they were amazed at his authority, it must mean one of two things, and possibly both at once. One, it means that everything he teaches, he's using to promote his own authority, in other words, his messianic nature, that he's the Messiah. So they're amazed that he's reading something in Isaiah and then saying, that's me. That is amazing. But the second thing, and it's actually connected to that, is that as he reads a scripture and teaches on it, he teaches things they've never heard before. He's teaching in ways that have not been pre-established by the teachers of the law up till now, which means he is claiming an authority to teach scripture, which is astounding. It would be like today. Today, when someone does that, I usually worry that they're just cult leaders. You know, if they're teaching and they're saying this scripture has been misunderstood by everybody for 2,000 years, and I understand it, and here it is, and it's brand new. Even when I teach something and I haven't heard someone else teach it, I'm always really cautious, and I want to make sure someone else somewhere has said it, because that is claiming a lot of authority. So I think that's part of what they're amazed at. He's kind of claiming that. He's saying, I know things nobody else knows. And one of those things is that these are about me. So between those two, I think that's part of what they mean by being amazed by his authority. Could also mean that they're amazed because he keeps backing it up with what he does. So he says, this book, this passage in Isaiah about making the blind able to see, that's me. Then he goes out and makes the blind able to see. And they're like, yep, that's authority. That's pretty good. So I think that's also what it can mean. And as evidence of that, Mark then tells us a story about Jesus' authority. It says, just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This is really a fascinating conversation with the guy who's possessed, because the demons are acknowledging Jesus' authority. They're like, well, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. You are the Messiah. We also know it means you actually are the Son of God, God himself. Have you come to destroy us? So again, they know, they're acknowledging Jesus' authority right there. He says, be quiet, said Jesus sternly. But it is like Jesus isn't happy about it. Even though they're affirming his authority, he's just like, just shut. This is distracting, you know, just stop. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly, come out of him. The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. And the people were also amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority, which goes back to what I was saying. The things he's saying are new, but now he's demonstrating it by the authority of casting out this demon who also just declared his authority to do exactly that. A new teaching and with authority, he even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him. And news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So this is another messianic clear moment. His statements and his actions are declaring to people, I am the Messiah. And so news is spreading quicker and quicker. And why wouldn't it? These are amazing things that are happening. Luke 4 tells the same story. So let me read it really quick, and then we'll take a pause for your thoughts. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly, come out of him. Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. And all the people were amazed and said to each other, what words these are. With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out. And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Okay, comments from you guys on this.
I have a question.
Yeah.
What would have people have been saying? Would they have just been kind of reading like the Septuagint or something? Or what would they have been doing?
They would have been reading it and they would have been teaching on it, but their teachings would all have fit within certain parameters that that the teachers of the law had already agreed on. So again, there would be some disagreement and some discussion, but they had a collection. The Talmud is a collection of commentaries, essentially, about the Old Testament that various teachers had collected together, and they weren't all in agreement, but it was sort of gave the parameters. And so to go beyond that, to go outside of that, is what it would have been about. So they're still explaining it, but they're explaining it in ways that were pretty orthodox, pretty well understood. It, again, would be the difference between a pastor who's teaching, you know, there may be some disagreements between denominations, but essentially, you know, they're teaching the same basic gospel, at least we hope so, and somebody who came in and taught something really, really different. And you would either say they're a heretic, or you would say, well, they have authority to go in places we wouldn't go. with it. I think we see examples of it from Paul. Paul reads the Old Testament really weird sometimes. He reads a section in the Old Testament and says, it means this. And you go, I would never have seen that. Well, that's Paul speaking with authority, I think, by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus probably did a fair amount of that.
You probably don't have a written Talmud until after Jesus, just to be persnickety, but you would have the basics.
So,
yeah.
Okay.
No, go ahead.
I mean, how is his teaching so different at this point? I mean, because he's like claiming to be the Messiah and stuff like that, and claiming his authority.
I think that's a huge part of it. It's different because he's claiming to be the Messiah. It's different because he's doing miracles to back it up. And occasionally it's probably different, like the Sermon on the Mount, where he's saying, you've heard it said this, but I say to you this.
Or even, I mean, later when he talks about the temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days, and he's applying it to himself. So that would be a new, weird way to read the scripture that they had been looking at and discussing for years and years.
Sure. Yeah, I think we'll see examples of it as we go, actually. But I do think claiming to be the Messiah and backing it up with miracles may be even the stronger point. But in terms of kind of taking standard teachings and giving them a really new authority, we will actually see him do that, I think, too, as we go forward. So I think we'll see examples. As soon as they left the synagogue, so this is right on the heels of that. So this is Mark 1, 29 through 34. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. This goes back to where he told that one to be quiet. For some reason, he's still taking a sort of quiet approach. He's not capitalizing on the fact that even the demons know who he is. He kind of wants them to stop going there because it's a little distracting at the moment. He just wants to be clear and talk about his messianic nature, but I think he doesn't want to just kind of muddy the water. We don't know exactly. There's times Jesus says, be quiet, and it's not clear why. But we are told this is one of those moments where he really wants the demons to quit pointing out who he is. Let me just read the parallel passage. Matthew 8. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. And when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. Luke 4 says this, Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. So the point of all these passages is, again, that he is demonstrating his authority. Why he doesn't want the demons to affirm his authority as well, I'm not entirely sure. But he's demonstrating his authority over and over and over, confirming his words with actions. And Luke goes so far, no, not Luke, probably Matthew. Yeah, Matthew goes so far as to point that out, that this is a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Why is Jesus doing all this? Because it is confirming his authority. It's confirming who he is. So all those stories are about that. Anybody else have any thoughts on that?
I mean, I think if the demons are the first people to, that's kind of weird, right? That's kind of icky. He's like, you don't tell that news before I tell it. Like, it might make people even feel kind of weird about it. Like, oh, the demons heralded who this Messiah was. That's weird.
I also think
it's just really, really impressive word of mouth, right? I mean, he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and like 6 hours later, all the sick people are coming to him.
Well, I think it's also related to what happened at the synagogue before, right? So it's those two together.
Right.
He casts out the demon, and that's he healed the official. It's all kind of coming in together at one place. You know, I actually, in a much smaller way, of course, we're going to be super clear, so no lightning bolts or any other confusion comes. But in a much smaller way, you know, I think you guys have probably had this experience too in your own circles. I certainly have had moments where somebody that I disagreed with and didn't even like their principles sort of affirmed something I said in a teaching, and it does make me feel weird. And I do kind of want to say, I don't want you affirming me. You know, like, let's have someone else do it. You know, it's like when politicians get approval from somebody, you know, whether it's the Russians or, you know, the white supremacists or the Iranians, sometimes they'll get approval from someone they don't want approval from, and they will distance themselves. So maybe you're right. Maybe some of it is that, Maureen.
Yeah, he just doesn't want any confusion about alignment.
Yeah.
Even though what they're saying is not true. It's not false, but he just doesn't even want, doesn't even need to come from them.
Like that could be, it's weird they do that too. I mean, it just shows how little I understand about the spiritual world. Why on earth in their dying or their whatever, I don't know if they're dying, but their expelling moment, why on earth do they want to affirm that he is in fact the Son of God? It seems like they'd want to deceive people about that, but who knows?
Oh, I was hoping that you could explain how demon possession worked and what that was all about.
Yeah, no, not unless it comes up in scripture and explains it. Otherwise, I will claim no knowledge of that. But there are lots of books and a lot of people who are apparently much smarter than I am, if you want to go find them.
No, that's okay.
I don't really recommend that. So, yeah. All right, Mark 1, 35 through 39. We're almost done. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." And Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there. That's why I've come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Just to read the same passages. Luke 4, 42. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Jesus went, and then Matthew 4, 23 through 25. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across Jordan followed him. So any comments on specifically the two about where he goes out early in the morning, but the last one's kind of just a summary of the whole session today. Any comments on any of those passages? Anything stand out to you guys?
When everyone's looking for me, I also want to go to a different place. That's the same response that I have. Like if I'm at work and they're like, "Oh, six people were looking for you." I'm like, "I gotta go. I don't know."
It is funny the way Mark records that is a slightly different feel than the way Luke does, right? Luke says yes. They wouldn't let him leave. And he's like, "Well, I gotta go talk to them too." Mark's like, "They're looking for you." And he's like, "Yeah, let's leave." Yeah.
I was kind of thinking, well, about the demon thing and then just all the other things, how he's, you know, kind of quieter about some things, but still, I mean, like doing, you know, amazing miracles. And I don't know, it kind of makes sense in the idea that he doesn't want them to just be like so focused like on the miracles and signs, and he does want to be able to, you know, preach the good news, you know, to other places and not just be like a circus act.
I think that's a good read. I do think that's part of what's happening, and that's part of what he's saying. They don't want to let him go because he has this great circus act, and he's like, "Yeah, it's not really what it's about." I think you're right. I think that's part of it. I'm really struck also by the contrast, and I'm struck by this partly as a pastor, even with our leaders at Focus. We've been talking about, we've been reading a book, and so this is an idea I agree with, and a lot of people do. It's not that radical, but in this book, he talks about, you know, we need to get back to understanding that being with God should not be outbalanced by doing for God, that in ministry, we tend to think the first thing is that we got to do, and you know, it's fascinating to me, the contrast here that it says Jesus goes off by himself. He gets up early and he goes away where people can't find him. And then his apostles come and they're like, "Everyone's looking for you." And then he says, and I'm going to tell you why this is a contrast. Then he says, look, my purpose is to preach to everyone. What I love about that is he knows that he has a purpose to do something, that he is supposed to be preaching. But he has, and his apostles are kind of getting on him a little bit. They're like, why are you hiding out? Everyone's looking for you. But he has no guilt. And I know this because he does this over and over and over throughout the Gospels. He has no guilt about getting up and taking the time to be by himself. In one sense, he shows an urgency. I need to keep preaching to people. I can't be stuck in one place too long. And yet, even with that urgency, he understands that it is not, you know, when he's by himself, he's not preaching. When he's by himself, he's not healing. But he doesn't see that as missed opportunity. Somehow that's still very important to him. And so I think it fits with that idea of being with God versus just doing for God. And so Jesus, even being with the Father, it's really important for him to do that. And when the apostles come in, they're like, what are you doing hiding out? He's not like, oh, I'm so sorry. I took a little time for myself. He's like, yeah, it's time to move on. But I love that contrast and that picture that even in Jesus' ministry, he knows his purpose. He knows his rule. He takes it seriously. He's eager to do it, but he takes this time for himself to be with God, just to rest. And I love that. In a few weeks, we're going to get to one of my favorite chunks of scripture, which I call Jesus's longest day, because we see him throughout the whole day trying to get alone. And he has a hard time doing it. And I think we learned that by the end, you're very sympathetic with him and you understand why he should get time alone. But I think we also see his balance between, yes, this is important, I'm really going to do it. And yet also his willingness to be bothered at times and say, okay, I will stop trying to be alone and do this. And it's a really interesting sort of, I don't know that I even get it all, but it's an interesting picture to see how he handles all that. And in the long and short of it, he ultimately pushes everybody away and gets his time alone, even if it means he has to cross the Jordan by foot, which is part of the story. Anyway, I like, so I just like that. I like that contrast. Anybody else have any thoughts on these final passages?
Well, I like that too. And especially because, I mean, it seems like a lot of him coming to earth. I mean, yeah, obviously it's like to die, you know, like for us and to like redeem like humanity. But also, but like it just really struck me when we went through like the temptations and other things about how he was kind of like learning how to be like human. And so it really kind of strikes me with that, you know, to the idea of that, you know, him being like really human.
That's good. Yeah, that's right. That's good. That he even needs that time alone. Yeah, that's really good. And I like to the point you alluded to at the very beginning, just to remind you guys, because I think it is relevant here. I think, and I'm just using words, you can use whatever words you want, but I think there's a distinction between his ministry and his mission. And it's useful to see that his ministry is to preach his authority, to preach the good news is here, to heal people, to prove who he is. And his mission is then, once people know that he's the Messiah, is to actually fulfill his death on the cross and the resurrection and saving us. But these 3 years leading up to it, a lot of that is just about preaching. It's just about letting people know, here I am, this is who I am, this is what the Messiah looks like. And of course, increasingly, he begins to connect the mission and the ministry and show how what he's doing, what the good news is the gospel, is that he's going to die. But I do think it's interesting to see that right now, he's not talking a lot about that. He's not talking any about that. He's simply talking about that he is the Messiah and he is here to save, rescue people. And he is here impartially and he's going to prove it with his miracles. So he's kind of building his credibility first, which is interesting. I'm not making a big thing of that, but it's interesting.
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.